It's good to see all of you. If you are a guest this morning, I am Pastor Scott. It's a pleasure to have you in our congregation worshiping with us this morning. We worship a risen Savior. Amen. And we are going to be talking about Him a lot and the victory that we have through Him. If you would, turn back to Matthew chapter 2 if you're not there already. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2. Kyle read it at the beginning, but we're also going to be looking at another passage today. We'll get to that later. But we'll start in Matthew as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. I don't think I've ever referenced the sermon title before. But this week I chose to title this message, A Dragon, A Child, and a Murder. And you'll figure out why figure that out later why, but in this story that we read in Matthew, I feel that it is a microscopic, micro kind of picture of the larger, greater spiritual reality that is happening invisibly in the heavenly realms. When we look at the story of Herod chasing after the baby Jesus, it is just a smaller picture of the larger reality of the evil that is present in the world and Satan's attempt to swallow up the Christ child. But even though he did, at the end of the gospel story, right, we realize that he didn't quite swallow up Jesus. Because even though Jesus was swallowed up by the grave, Jesus rose. Amen? And in so rising from death itself, Jesus ended up, you know, Satan didn't know it. He didn't understand it. But Jesus ended up swallowing up death and sin and everything else in between so that you and I would experience life as his people. And so this morning, I'm gonna throw the central truth at you, and then you have a big blank page for notes. I didn't bother to do a lot of point stuff like I usually do. I'm just going to walk through text and allow the Spirit to impress upon his truths that you need to hear this morning. But our central truth this morning is Satan is actively trying to destroy Christ's church. But we, as his people, conquer Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That this is what we will be dealing with for the next 40 minutes or more. I'm going long today. Satan. Think about this and ask yourself, if you believe that Satan is actively trying to destroy Christ's church all the time, 24/7. He couldn't destroy the Christ child, so what is his next thing that he can try to do is to destroy his bride. But we overcome. We have overcome and we'd still overcome Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So let's jump into the text, and I'll just warn you, we're going to be kind of all over the place this morning. We have a lot to cover. This might be one of the strangest messages I've ever given. But we're in verse 13, okay? Oh, you guys are doubting me. You're like, no, you've had plenty of those. Let's jump into the text. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel, when they had departed is referring to the wise men that we talked about last week. So when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Why? For Herod is about to search for the child in order to destroy him. The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And before we get into this larger text, I just want to apologize. Last week, Eric corrected me. I said Joseph, we didn't know where Joseph was. Maybe he was dead. Pastor didn't read ahead. Joseph was not dead. He's here in the next chapter. And so he just wasn't present when the wise men showed up. I don't know. Okay. So Joseph's here still. We know he later passes on, but we don't know when. So he's alive, and the Lord appears to him in a dream, and he commands him. He gives him three different commands here. Take the child and his mother and flee. He says, rise first, take the child, and then flee to Egypt. And so we have two important characters that I want to draw attention to. Mother and child. mother and child. It's not Mary and it's not Jesus. Throughout this entire passage, it's just referred to as the mother and the child. And we have Joseph by name, and he's unique. We have Herod by name, and he's unique. But there's symbology here that I'll get to later in Matthew, generally stating child and mother, okay? And they are to flee to where? To Egypt. Egypt from Jerusalem, no, they're in Bethlehem, right? From Bethlehem is 75 miles to the south. Take your wife, flee to Egypt, a 75-mile journey on a camel or something, right? According to Philo, who was a historian at that time, in 40 AD, Egypt had a million Jews living in its city. It was a pretty big city. It was a city in which you could get lost. You know, if someone was seeking your life, you could hide there. Take the child there, but also, Egypt was very symbolic throughout the Old Testament, and as we get into another section of our story later, Egypt was always very symbolic. Jacob and his family escaped. They fled from what? The famine. And they fled where? To Egypt for deliverance. But it was also out of Egypt that God called his people. Using Moses as the prophet and as the leader of that people, it was Israel who then became a nation who fled out of Egypt and into where? Not yet. So into the wilderness first and then into the promised land. So this morning, I'm starting out and laying a foundation. We're going to be talking about Egypt. We're going to be talking about the wilderness and we're going to be talking about the promised land. Okay? But Matthew draws attention to these symbols because they are important. We'll find out. So they fly away. They flee away into the wilderness. Egypt gets into the wilderness late in the past. But here and now, back in the present time, the issue is persecution. The issue is murder. They're being chased. They're being pursued by Herod himself, who is now seeking the life of the child. And so in verse 14, we read, and he rose. So Joseph was obedient. He rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. By night, he awoke in the middle of the night, before the sun had arisen, and he rose, and he grabbed his family, packed up the small little house they were living in, and they took off. Listen, church, when God tells you to do something, you do it quickly. Right? When there's life at stake, you do it quickly. And so he's obedient. In verse 15, he remained there, they remained there all, until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, out of Egypt I have called my son. This is a direct quote from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See, in the Old Testament, we find that God sometimes referred to the nation of Israel as his son. Ultimately, it was Israel's departure from Egypt that made them a nation in the wilderness. 1,400 years earlier, Moses led this people out of Egypt, and in so doing foreshadowed what he would one day do through his son Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would lead his people out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt. So Joseph takes Mary and Jesus, and what happens? They flee to Egypt to escape Herod's, or better yet, Satan's attempt to destroy Jesus. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then what was fulfilled was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they were no more. So Herod slaughters a bunch of innocent children. Why? Because he believed that in so doing, it would help him hold on to his power, hold on to his kingdom, that by killing this Christ child, he would remain the king. But ironically, notice what we read in verse 19. But when Herod died, You know, it wasn't very long historically, maybe 2 to 4 years later that Herod died. So all his attempts to kill the Christ child, to hold on to his authority and power and kingdom, didn't mean squat. He eventually died, and he actually died really quick after this point. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. But when Herod died, behold, I wrote that twice somehow. Now, verse 20, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are what? Dead. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. The part of Judea was given over to one of his sons, who was even crazier than he was, who was even crueler than he was. And so the Lord warns Joseph, and they go a different direction. They go into a place called Galilee instead, where there was a different guy ruling who was not so cruel. Verse 23, he went and he lived in the city of Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was a very small city. Probably some translations say it's a town. No one really heard of it in the Old Testament. New Testament, it became prominent because later we read what? That Jesus was a Nazarene. Nothing ever good comes out of Nazareth. It was like Appalachia. Sorry if you're from Appalachia. I didn't think about that. I might offend someone. But it was, you know, you're from the backwoods. And that was Jesus. So what was fulfilled by the prophets was that he would be lowly. He would not be a man of majesty. No one would recognize him. No one would think that this is the king, the Messiah. Because he was from some backwood hick town. Now, our central truth, church, do not fool yourself. Satan is actively trying to destroy Christ's church. Don't kid yourself. This is how the entire story began. And the story is continuing to unfold, and we're part of that story now. But from the very beginning, Satan was trying to destroy the child. And now that the child can't be touched, who's he going after? He's going after his bride, the church, us. And so I want to show us that what we read here in Matthew is the physical, external kind of picture of what the Lord lets us see in our physical reality. But if you would turn over to Revelation 12, we're going to spend time this morning looking at what was happening behind the scenes. We have a physical reality. The Lord gives us a description of what happened historically. But he also gives us this picture of what was happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. And what continues to happen. Invisible to us, but visible to the Lord in the spiritual realm. Revelation chapter 12. Now I'm going to preface this by saying I owe a lot of thanks to a very wise man named Gregory Bill. So I'm stealing everything almost. Okay, this is, Revelation is, you know, everyone has an opinion, right? So I've relied heavily on some insight into this chapter from another guy. So you can disagree with some of the symbolic points, but the overall point I don't think you're going to disagree with, okay? So verse number 1 in chapter 12, we're going to look at the 17 verses here, okay? A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? I'm going to assert from the get-go that this woman is the faithful community, both before and after the coming of Christ. This woman represents the messianic covenantal community. God's people existing before Christ and after Christ. And let's just thread the needle just a little bit. When the original church was birthed, it was all who? Jews. Okay? And we as Gentiles got engrafted in there, and we're part of the messianic community, we're part of the covenantal community. But it was always this Jewish community. Christ came, it was a Jewish community, and then praise God, grace opened up the doors for all of us to come in to receive salvation. You guys following me? So this is representative. God is eternal. He's not bound by time. We're talking about the whole community of God that was before and after Christ. The sun references Jacob, Israel. The moon, his wife or wives. The 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel, I'm sorry. Genesis 37:9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. This is from Joseph. Remember the story, and the brothers are offended? Okay, so 12 tribes. It was the woman from whom the capital S seed would come. Genesis 3:15. The seed that would come from the woman. Both, it's singular in its form, but it's also plural in its extensivity to the community, but it was always referring, it was the first foreshadowing, the first prophecy of Jesus Christ who would come. And so all the way back from Eve to all the other patriarchs and their wives and the community of God that was growing and going out into the world to find fulfillment eventually in the messianic figure of Christ. This is that lady. It wasn't Mary. We're not talking about Mary. That's very clear when you get to the later verses. This is the entire Jewish covenantal community from whom the messianic line of the Messiah would come. Okay, and then we get to the New Testament, and the same Jewish community who recognized Messiah became the church. So the Christ was birthed, and the same community recognized him as Christ, and then the Gentiles came in. And you and I are now part of this community, this covenantal community, fulfilled in Christ, now referred to as the bride of Christ, now referred to as his church. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Why? Because of sin. Why? Because of longing. Why? Because of awaiting and expectancy of a Savior who would come and take away the pain and the suffering. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. So a new character comes in, and he's referenced as the dragon. Now, this dragon in the Old Testament is sometimes referred to as a sea monster. You may have seen the word Leviathan, right, throughout the Old Testament. And he is often associated with the country of Egypt. This Leviathan, Ezekiel 29:3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his dreams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. The dragon, the Leviathan, is often associated with Egypt. Bondage, sin, slavery. And here, in Revelation, John makes allusions to Egypt throughout. We just saw the reference in Matthew account that they fled to Egypt, they came out of Egypt. Now this dragon is also referred to as a red dragon. Red is also used in 17:3-6, chapter 17, verses 3-6, to describe the harlot that is dressed in red, who sits upon the beast. Revelation 17:6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. It has 7 heads. Commentators are torn on what that exactly means. It has 10 horns. The fourth beast in Daniel 7 also has 10 horns. Many believe this is a reference. Many Jewish scholars before Christ came believe this was a reference to Rome. It has 7 diadems, and so does the Lamb. 7 diadems on his head representing his false claims of sovereignty, of kingship, of power, and authority. Greg Beale says this is a feeble imitation of Christ's true kingship, trying to disguise himself as the true legitimate king. In verse 4 we read, his tail swept down a third of stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. In Daniel 8:10, we read, it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, interestingly, Daniel's use of stars is actually a reference to saints, to people of God, not to angels like we, I think most of us have been taught, maybe, or assumed. In Daniel 7, he's referring to the saints of God who have been cast down, who have been trampled upon, who have been persecuted and oppressed. We do see a picture of the demons being thrown down from heaven as stars in the Ezekiel account and the Isaiah account. But Daniel sees them as saints, and I believe that John, there's a good argument here, that John sees these stars as saints, as God's people also. Not angels, like I've always assumed. In Revelation 9:10 and 9:19, Satan's demons use their tails to harm people, not angels. And in verse 1, we've already seen how the stars in verse 1 represent people, the 12 tribes of Israel. So one interpretation that is rather humbling is that maybe these the third of stars that are being cast down are those who truly aren't legitimate believers. That they truly aren't part of the true community. That's the far extreme. A lesser extreme would be that they're just trampled on. That they are killed. That they are martyred. That they receive the full brunt of persecution from the angry dragon who wants nothing more than to destroy his church. And God allows him to harm some. Now, the end of verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour her. Stood before the child that he might devour. Matthew 2, Herod trying to devour Christ. As we continue to read Matthew, the Pharisees standing before Jesus trying to devour him. As we continue to read Matthew, the high priests who stand before Jesus and try to devour him. And the crowds shouting out, crucify him, seeking to devour him. But ultimately, church, it is the dragon that stands behind all of it, seeking to devour Christ. In verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and into his throne. This is summarizing the entire gospel account. He is the king. He comes with the scepter. He comes with the throne. And he dies, but he's raised up to God's right hand and now sits high and mighty on the throne. But notice, church, although the child escapes, what happens to the woman? Verse 6. Jesus escapes. Jesus is caught up into the heavens, but what remains for the woman? Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman fled into the wilderness. Mary and Joseph to Egypt, Christians scattered from Jerusalem after Pentecost, believers scattered after Rome fell in 66 AD, current Syrians, current Iraqi Christians fleeing, Chinese fleeing. I mean, the world is a story of Christians fleeing the attack of the dragon. And you and I and the potential for future tribulation is always there. With the tail of the dragon just sweeping anyone to slam anyone in his path. This is the covenantal community. And it is fleeing where? Into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. What is the wilderness? What is the wilderness? Historically, the wilderness was the place before what? And that's where you and I are. We're in that place before heaven and paradise. Here, now, 2016, Phoenix, Arizona, it doesn't matter where we're located on God's globe, but we are in the wilderness as God's people awaiting our final crossover into the promised land. Now, what the Lord has us to learn this morning is that in the wilderness, there is protection for our faith, there is protection for our identity in Christ, and there is nourishment to sustain us in the wilderness. For 1,260 days, it's been for a while already. This story was written 2,000 years ago. We don't have an exact time on what this 1,260 day means. You'll get some books. People will make some money off of selling those books. But let me tell you, we're never going to know what 1,260 days really means and how long it's really going to last. The truth is, we are in the wilderness right now, and until the Lord comes back, we will remain in the wilderness. And listen, our relationship, though, while we're in the wilderness, our relationship with Christ is secure. That is the text that we are looking at. That is the truth of the text we are studying this morning. Although we will experience persecution, although we will experience hardship, although we will struggle and wrestle with sin in ourselves and together, the Lord has promised that He will nourish us, that He will protect our faith. Not physically protect us, right? We got Christian brothers and sisters in Iraq, in Sudan, in China, in Africa, who are not protected from physical harm. But God is at work protecting our hearts against the spiritual deception of the dragon. Because while we're in the wilderness, God is battling on our behalf. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, praise God, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. He was defeated. Isn't that what wonderful news? How was Satan defeated, church? It wasn't our doing. But Satan has been defeated, and there is no longer a place for him in heaven. What is heaven? It's the place of authority, of rule. He's been kicked to the curb, and he doesn't have authority anymore. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Future preacher right there. Praise God. Four names that we are given for the serpent here. Listen to them. Ancient serpent. How is Satan first revealed to us in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, he was a what? He was a serpent. Slithering along. Number 2, the devil, which translates slanderer or accuser. What does the devil do? He slanders and he accuses. He's also referred to as Satan, which translated means adversary. He is our adversary. That's what his name means. Listen, church, I am not your adversary. You are not my adversary. The world is not your adversary. Who's our adversary? And number 4, he is referred to as the deceiver. What happened in Genesis 3? The serpent slandered God. Didn't he? He accused God of not being good, of holding back, of not telling the truth. And he deceived Adam and Eve into thinking that they could become gods. This is how he operates. Our adversary operates through deception and accusation. But now something has happened. What has happened? Something's changed. Now, according to verse 8 and 9, he no longer has authority. He no longer has any power in his normal operations. He can sweep his tail, and guys, we can be hit by it. But he can no longer stand in front of us and deceive us and accuse us. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, isn't that a good word? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. Boom. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them? How often? Day and night before our God church. Satan is actively trying to destroy the church of Christ. What happened? The risen Christ is now on the throne. Now listen carefully. Jesus was always on the throne. Jesus was always Lord. But now things have changed. Jesus, in one weird theological point, don't call me a heretic, has changed. He always was, he always is, he always will be, but now he is the redemptive Lord and Savior. Now he has died and he has risen and he has broken the power of sin and death. He has conquered it. And the accuser has no power to do what? Accuse. And the deceiver has now no power to what? Deceive. The truth has set people free from guilt and shame. The truth has made people righteous. The adversary has met his match and he is lost. As the gospel was being proclaimed and as the gospel was being embraced, about 4 weeks ago I preached on this. I'm going to say it one more time. As the gospel was being proclaimed and as the gospel was being embraced, we read in Luke 10:18, Jesus said, I saw, imperfect tense, I saw it continually. As you guys were doing this, I saw this happening. I saw Satan, the adversary, fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, tails, demons, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are what? Written in heaven. As the gospel was being proclaimed, as the gospel was being embraced, Satan was falling. Church, how are we proclaiming the gospel to the world around us, to each other? And church, how are we embracing the gospel daily? Because he's always trying. He's actively working to try to destroy us and our faith in the gospel. What's our problem, church? Our problem, yours and mine, is that we forget. We get so busy and distracted, worrying about first world problems. We forget the truth. We forget that Satan's deceptive, manipulative, accusatory words have no power. Amen? Do you believe that? They have no power over the life that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. How is all of this possible? Here's the answer. You guys said it before. Verse 11. They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Church, there are no more accusations to be made. Why? Because Jesus took upon himself all of God's wrath. Any accusation that could ever be thrown at us was thrown on Christ. And he took that. See, we have been proclaimed what? Righteous. It's a judicial statement. We have been declared righteous. All the accusations that anyone could ever throw at us in a court of law have been cleared off the table because someone else took the consequences for our stupidity, our rebellious nature, and whatever else. How do we conquer the adversary? How do we conquer the deceiver? How do we conquer the accuser? How do we conquer the dragon? God gives us two ways in which we conquer. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has done this work for us, church. Jesus was the one who declared, "It is finished." By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have been redeemed. There is no room in that statement for accusation. There is no room in that statement for deception. We now have experienced the full measure of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. How do we conquer our adversary? Number two, by the word of our testimony. Here's our two biggest problems, church. We don't remember the blood. We get caught up in our own works instead of the blood of Christ and his work. And number two, we don't repeatedly, you're not getting the point yet, daily, wake up in the morning, at lunchtime, and at the evening. We don't daily do what? Testify to the power of the gospel, to the word of the gospel. We don't testify to the gospel near enough in our own lives and in the lives of others. Paul Tripp is famous for saying that we talk to ourselves more than anyone else does. No one is talking to you more than yourself. And so what do we tell ourselves? All sorts of stupid things. We spend time in our heads as we're driving, as someone's talking to us, and we're having conversations with ourselves all the time. And the question is, are we having conversations with ourselves about the gospel? Instead, we're hearing the serpent and his seductive, deceiving words. We're hearing the serpent and his accusatory, hurtful words. And we're not preaching to ourselves our need for the gospel. Because we get into these routines and we just, you know, we've checked the box and we've filed that card away in our wallet and we pull it out when some really bad stuff happens. But here's the point. The really bad stuff happens because we haven't looked at it daily. Our flesh, along with Satan's whispers, we talk to ourselves all the time. And he's talking to us all the time. But we have overcome Satan. We do overcome him through the power of the blood, through the Lamb, through the blood of the Lamb, and what? The word of our testimony. The testifying that he and the gospel does this and has done this. Verse 12. How are we to respond? Enjoy. Even though we're under attack, how should we rejoice? Or how should we respond? Enjoy. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, that you and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. We have this assurance about our soul. We have this assurance in our position with Christ. But church, another hard truth, though, is the devil is still running around rampant. And he's sweeping the tail, and we might get caught up in it. The Lord doesn't protect or promise us protection from his tail hitting us. But he does promise that we have nourishment within his spirit living within us, and that he will always be with us, and that our position with him is secure. Satan's going to do everything he can to wreak havoc on God's church. On you, on me, on us. He's going to go out one day in a blaze of glory. Literally, he's going to be thrown into the fire pit, and it's going to be a, you know. But in the meantime, he's going to just take out everything in his wake. He's lighting the match, and he's going to just try to set it all on fire. And church, listen, we might get burned if we don't remember the gospel. If we don't believe that we need the gospel. If we don't believe that other people need the gospel. The grace that is afforded to each of us through Jesus Christ. Let us not be deceived, because Satan is angry. And he's going to try and destroy everything in his wake. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The New American Standard and the Holman Bible translate this word, he persecuted the woman. None of this tells us that we won't be persecuted, church. It just reassures us that God will empower us to take it. It just reassures us that our position in Christ is secure. It reassures us that there is a real war going on, and we can conquer it through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Verse 14, the woman was given two things. Was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and time a half. Now, the thing about the wilderness historically was, it wasn't a great place to be, right? I mean, there's no showers, no toilets. I mean, could you imagine living 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness with a tent, and receiving every single day manna and quail? Getting your water out of a rock? Right? It was rough. It wasn't, you know, glamorous. But who was there in the midst of God's people? The Lord. In the wilderness, God was there. The pillar of fire, the cloud by night, whatever, reverse it. The tabernacle, in the middle of his people, dwelt God. And they were fully dependent upon him. Isn't that a good place to be spiritually? Where you just realize, man, I need him. You know, because we're so prone to thinking we can survive and cope with all these things that we have. But these people were afforded just grace in being able to know God intimately, be completely dependent upon him. And so this woman is given two wings to fly into the wilderness where she will be nourished. In spite of the attacks, in spite of the lack of comfort in the surroundings, God is there with us. Exodus 9:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that wonderful? He's working, he's battling, but he brings us to himself. That's where our nourishment is. It's not the manna, but it's the bread of life who now nourishes us. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth. What comes out of the serpent's mouth, people? Deceit, accusations. So here it's like just a fountain spouting out. He's going crazy. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away in the flood of his lies, deceptions, accusations. Psalm 144, 7 through 8. Stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of the foreigners whose mouth speaks lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. What comes out of the serpent's mouth? Lies. Not just little lies, church, but floods. Throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, water is associated with life, but also with pain and suffering. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. This Old Testament imagery, these things have happened. How does God protect his people, though? The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the lies. From temptations to compromise, from the seductive teaching of subtle heretics, and from yours and my flesh that's still not crucified. The Lord swallows those lies when we remember the gospel and preach it to ourselves and to others. Verse 17, we're almost done. Aren't you happy? The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And that last phrase really sets up verse or chapter 13. But he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. He went off to make war. Church, he's active every day, going off to war with the saints. We're not promised peace in this world, are we? Are you sure? I see a lot of... Anyway, we're not promised peace, right? We're not promised safety or comfort, correct? Americans? We're not promised peace in the church. We're not promised peace with our family members, are we? That's a tough one, right? That really wears at the heart. But listen, church, we are promised that the gospel is enough. We're promised that the gospel is enough. Church, we will suffer. J.K. Beale says it this way: the suffering of Christians is a sign, not at Satan's victory, but of the saints' victory over Satan because of their belief in the triumph of the cross with which their suffering identifies them. Our suffering identifies us with our King and our Savior who suffered. And until he comes back, we will suffer. But we have this glorious truth that although Satan is actively trying to destroy the church of God, we have conquered him, and we continue to conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. I know from my own soul this week, Lord, that your word was a source of great encouragement. And I know that in this body, there are those who are feeling persecuted, who are suffering wrongly and rightly, who are hurting, who are doubting, who are feeling beaten up. And Lord, the truth is we're all feeling that. So we come before you this morning thankful, Lord, that although we're in the wilderness, it forces us to depend upon you. Lord, because in the quiet moments where you're speaking to us, we know that we're not that smart and we struggle and we make mistakes and just it's tiring trying to do it all on our own. But that you are our rock, that you are our strength, that you are our truth, that you are our love, Lord, that you are our fierce husband who seeks to keep us pure, blameless, and protected. So Lord, help us this morning to remember your gospel. And Lord, help us to proclaim and share that gospel with each other and with the world around us, that you would be glorified, that we would be changed more and more into your image. And Lord, that we would continue to learn what it means just to rest in your good news. We love you, we praise you, and we do so all in the name of Jesus. Amen.